second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I read Psalm 30 because I thought that it would just give you a focal point for the subject that's in hand. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Now, that may be relevant to us today in particular, things we've been talking about. But here we see it very much also. If you were to read the first letter to Corinthians by itself, chapter 5, where he deals with the man who committed incest, this thing that shouldn't even be named among Christians, and what he said about committing him to Satan, and what he says here, you see that there is no way that Paul is advocating that Christians, because his own example is that when they're ready to be restored, they should be restored. When they're ready to be welcomed back, they should be welcomed back. When they've repented of their sin, they should be brought back. And I think there is evidence in the early church that probably the view was taken on the whole that once kicked out, always kicked out. You know? And that is not biblical. That is not what is suggested here. That people should not be allowed to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, but restored back to the fellowship. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 2. And it's very interesting, the word that is used. Now, I brought my Greek New Testament because there's a word that keeps on occurring in these verses. And sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's a verb. But you wouldn't necessarily know it because our translators have used different words to translate it. "I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." It translates the word grief. Okay. "If I make you sorry," same word, translated sorry, that you translate heaviness. "For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, in order that when I came unto you, I should have, when I came, lest I should have sorrow," there's the word again, "from them of whom I ought to rejoice. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved," verse 5, "but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part." So it's translated heaviness, it's translated sorrow, sorry, translated grief. All these different words are used. Now, some of you have the Westminster Study Bible. And if you have, if you haven't, you can just listen. But if you have, if you turn to page 19 of the introduction of the letter which the translators wrote, 19 is X1X, this is what he says. The translators writing to the reader are arguing that you shouldn't always translate the same Greek word or Hebrew by the same English word. Now, it would be much easier, I think, to understand if they did. But I thought you'd like to listen to their arguments. They do not feel that they should express, they're about 5 lines from the bottom of page 19, but that we should express the same notion in the same particular word. As, for example, if we translate the Hebrew or Greek once by purpose, why can't we call it intent? You see? Or if one word by journeying, never travelling, why not? If one were think, never suppose. If one were pain, never ache. If one were joy, where joy is used, why not gladness? So he says, why should we not do these things? If we maybe use one precisely and another one is just as good, why can't we use them both? Now, this was their principle. I think if I were translating, I would probably want to go for grief every time, just to show that it is grief, the same word, to follow the Greek. But they are arguing that this is not good literature if you do that. So when we get heaviness, when we get sorry, when we get sorrow, and when we get grief and grieved, it's all translating the same word. And you'll spot, of course, instantly, that this is about grief. That church members cause pastors, well, cause an apostle, grief. We're currently dealing with a situation in another church, because it's being recorded, I won't mention the name, but you know about it, which is causing great grief to all the older people in the church. And it is a great shame when Christians fail, but we all fail. So he says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now, one of the preachers at the church concerned has determined that he wouldn't go again to preach there, because he would go in heaviness. And Paul said, I'm not going to come till I can come into a situation where there is unity, and where there is restoration, where there's pardon, where there's agreement, where there's joy, in short, in the faith. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now, if I make you sorry, and later on in chapter 7, we deal with the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Very interesting. Just comment on it now. It's 2 Corinthians 7. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. It isn't repentance. Saying sorry is not the equivalent of repenting. But we'll expound that when we get to 2 Corinthians 7. But you can see how deep he's digging here. If I make you sorry, who makes me glad? Unless it's the person who caused the grief in the first place. If they've repented, and if they're now being blessed, and the church is being blessed, then I don't want to carry on being grieved. I don't want to carry on being full of sorrow. So he says, I wrote this to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Now, it is a shame when a pastor gets grief, when he ought to be there among his congregation, rejoicing in their faith, rejoicing in their seriousness, rejoicing in their prayers, rejoicing in all manner of things. And it is such a shame. Well, he says, I didn't want to come in that situation. I wanted to come when I could rejoice. And I have this confidence in you that the joy I have is the joy you now have. that my joy is the joy of you all. And then he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. In the book of Revelation, the messenger of the churches, clearly the word messenger, the angel of the churches, refers to the leader. But the letters to the churches are written to him because he can influence and alter the proceedings. Sometimes he may himself be caught up with it. And this is one of the prime reasons why I personally, though you must understand the scriptures as you think right, believe that the pastoral office is not the same as a teaching elder. Not only because he's full time, but because he bears the responsibility that others don't bear. I remember the shock it was to a church I went to when their minister had left. And I said to the two deacons, fine, now you've got to do what he used to do, because the church can't do without any of the ministry it used to have. You've got to do it. And they looked at me out of this world. But they're deacons. We don't do elders' work. But who else is there? Who else is responsible? How else is it going to get done? So a pastor feels affliction. And he feels anguish. And he bears responsibility. Now, you all know the situations in government where a minister resigns, a political minister, I mean, for something he didn't know anything about, but it was under his watch. And therefore, as the ultimate person bearing responsibility, he felt he should resign. So, Paul says, he indicates how he felt his responsibility to the Corinthians and in many other situations. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. And when you go back and look at this passage again yourself in privately, you should then read the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter that begins, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. This is what he wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And you remember that he said that as he was not there, and he himself wished to exercise the apostolic right of giving someone over to Satan, they were to do it on his behalf when they were together, and his spirit. Now, you get some idea of what it means to be given over to Satan, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Job, almost the same words in the Septuagint, was given over by God to Satan, but Satan wasn't allowed to do certain things. But the afflictions he had, Satan afflicted to the maximum. Do you remember? So that this isn't something we're entitled to do. This is something like an apostle did to Ananias and Sapphira. This is something that ended with apostolic times. And on this occasion, he got the church to do it in his absence. But it wasn't a church function. So he now writes, it was much tears that I had to address this situation. I wrote to you with much affliction and much anguish of heart. But really what I was gunning for is not so much the person who he hurt or himself, but it was the love I had for the church, because I was afraid, I think this is the reason, that the Lord will withdraw his blessing. And I loved the church to such an extent that I couldn't let that happen. But you had to do the work. You had to make the decision. You had to cast out the brother or the sister. The brother in this case. Well, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, referring to that man, he's not grieved me, not personally. Well, but in part, he says. Which is another way of saying, if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me. Well, he has upset me, but it wasn't personal to me in any way. That I may not overcharge you. Now, I think the meaning is obvious. We use the word overcharge to charge somebody too much. That's not what he means here. He means to overload or be a burden. And I don't want to make this so great an issue that you can think of nothing else. It would overload you. It would be a burden to you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, but they did it on behalf of Paul. If you read carefully 1 Corinthians 5 again. Now, as they've been to all that bother, you could understand that if he said he was sorry and if he refrained from that evil relationship, that they might not want to welcome him back. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. So that, contrarywise, on the contrary, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. You remember in the scripture, loving kindnesses, tender mercies. Kindnesses administered in love, mercies administered in tenderness. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The aim was not to destroy him. Wherefore, I beseech you. Paul perhaps thinks it's going to be difficult. He beseeches them to confirm your love toward him. Then he says, well, it was to this end that I wrote, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. I couldn't help smiling. Do you remember Ezekiel was told that he was when he preached, or was it Jeremiah, when he preached as to them as one who sang a pleasant song? The music sounded nice. They all loved to listen to him preaching, but nobody took a blind bit of notice of what he said. I sometimes think that's about those who sing Handel's Oratorio. They sing it beautifully, but they've not a clue what it's about, or they've a clue, they don't actually believe the things that are said. And he said, I did this to see whether you would follow the procedure that I felt was right in the Lord. Now, it is a grave danger in the church and in us. Our progress is so slow for this reason. That when the preacher preaches, sounds very nice, but it doesn't change us. We don't do anything. Now, I'm going to be funny here, and I mean to be funny, okay? How many times have I asked you to say, Amen? And has it really improved in the 15 years I've been here, 17 years? How many times do I actually have to say it for anybody to take any notice and actually change their behaviour? Now, I'm not bothered. It's just a joking way of saying it. There are much more serious things, but you do get the point, don't you? The preacher can preach week after week, and they listen. You take it in. You know what he said in the head, but nobody alters their behaviour one little bit. So Paul says, I wrote to see the proof of you, actually. It wasn't so much whether the man was restored or whether the person who was hurt was restored, but I just wanted to see if you responded to preaching and apostolic ministry. Very interesting. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, I forgave it for your sakes in the sight of Christ or in the person of Christ. Now, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. Now, you see, this person was consigned to Satan, that his spirit might be saved. And Satan always takes an advantage. You study that first chapter of Job and the second. You see that if God lets him do something, he does it to the maximum harm he can create. And whether we're thinking of Monday Club, whether we're thinking of the Sunday ministry, when you say to yourself, why do we have so much affliction? It would be so nice if we could just get on to it. A lot of that is because Satan inflicts the maximum trouble that he can give, to see if he can break our spirits, to see if he can stop us believing, to see if he can turn us against the Saviour. And people do get turned. I remember, again, you smile, at least I smile. I had a great friend through whom I was converted, and he lived in a little flatshare, a house that he paid rent to the landlord for. Now, the landlord was a lady who went to the church where, well, it was another church, but it was a Baptist church nearer to the one that my friend went to. And one day her, I forget what it was, cat or dog, died. She gave up her faith because the Lord had allowed the animal to die. Can't be a God, can't be a God of love, can't be a God who loves me. I'm not going to church anymore. Well, does Satan not get an advantage of us? When people leave churches because they say that somebody, they don't agree with somebody or something, are they going to imperil their whole Christian life because they're not going to get ministry for the sake of someone with whom they don't agree? Things ridiculous. But Satan is always ready to pounce. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul was not ignorant of the way he moved, and therefore he said, once there is the real, genuine repentance, the brother is to be welcomed back, not to be allowed to wonder if the Lord would have him, wonder if he was welcome, wonder if he was saved. Well, that sort of nonsense has got to stop. People need to know the Lord. People need to know that they're saved. Satan's devices is to make it uncertain, make it doubtful. Of course, if we look at ourselves, or if he forces us to look at ourselves, we're not worthy, any of us. And if you're going to say, well, the Lord can't save this sort of person or that sort of person, therefore he can't save me, that isn't true. We listen to Satan's devices. He saves all sorts and conditions of men. Well, study that verse. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas, that's Troy, to preach Christ's gospel. Now, there were only two occasions mentioned in the Acts when he actually went to Troy. And he also says in 2 Timothy 4:13, I left my cloak with Carpus in Troy. Could that be collected? We don't quite know which occasion, except that Titus is involved when he actually was at Troy. But he used a wonderful expression. Furthermore, when I came to trust to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Now, I thought this was worth exploring for a couple of moments. Can you turn to Isaiah 22:22? It's so easy to remember. Isaiah 22:22. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. The Father is talking about the Lord Jesus. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. It's worth now looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. Letter to Philadelphia, the one church where the Lord has nothing against them. Remember, all the others have, I have this against thee or so on. But this is the one church that there isn't. Verse 7, Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, here's a church that has a little strength. We might think of ourselves. But we have kept his word. And we have not denied his name. And we would long for a door to be opened that couldn't be shut. Now, we've sent letters around, we've done all sorts of things. And if the Lord is shut a door that nobody can open, then nobody's going to come anyway. It's not our fault in that sense, though we do it in good faith. He may open the door later and people may recall and therefore be saved. The thing is not lost. What you sow in children, as we stand, can be reaped many, 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 many years later. So we do want those opportunities. And in the scriptures, We have this use. In Acts 14, verse 27, we have a door of faith. A door of faith. Acts 14 and verse 27. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So the door was open that they might have faith, and no man can shut it. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Door of opportunity for the gospel. Many oppose it. But this word effectual means an opportunity that will see people saved. And then in Colossians 4:3, again, use of the expression. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He's praying that the Saviour, while he's in prison, would give him an opportunity to speak the gospel, that he'd open a door of opportunity. It was shut. No man can open it, except the Saviour. But he was praying that he would open and give that door of opportunity. So that's a most interesting expression. Well, the door was opened, he says, in trust of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Very personal, isn't it? You'd like to say in theory that nothing bothered Paul, would you? I had no rest in my spirit. It wasn't unchristian to have no rest in his spirit. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now he's going to say that if he has the opportunity to preach the gospel, people will hear and some will forbear. But he triumphs because he's seen the gospel being preached. The fact that some turn away doesn't make him not triumph. Do you see? Now, thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, the savour, probably the best way of understanding it is to think taste. We talk of savoury things. So, the taste of the knowledge of Christ is made clear by Paul, and to some that taste is sweet in them that are saved, and to others that savour in them that perish is to death. To one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. But we triumph in Christ because the gospel has been preached. Now think, for example, of these letters that we sent. I've indicated in the letter this month that it's the 98th. I hope just about to crawl to the 100th. We'll see. But it's the 98th, and we've not seen anybody come in. Neither in a way did I expect it. I'm always living in hopes. But I also remember that if people write articles about the Tories or the Labour Party in a paper, I don't expect everybody who reads the article to flock in to join the Labour Party or the Conservative Party. One doesn't just expect that. The job is to give utterance to the gospel. Now, I think most church mags, you'd never understand the gospel in reading 3 years' worth of them. It's all about who does this and who bakes cakes and who does all the other things. But I was determined that in these letters, over the years, the gospel would have been preached and aspects of it highlighted at different times and so on. If it has been the savour of death unto death, it's not what I wanted. But my job is to triumph that the gospel is preached, and ours. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. That's what he likes to hear, the preaching of the gospel. That's what he wants from our lives. See, we are a sweet savour unto God. Never mind about the people. We are a sweet savour unto God, savour of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that are perished. Because it calls out the elect, even if it hardens, as it did with Pharaoh, some of them. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. However, to them, to the one we are the savour of death, unto death. And to the other, the savour of life, unto life. But our main aim is to please God. Our main aim is to make the gospel known, because the gospel of his dear son pleases God. He knows who are elect and who isn't. And the Saviour said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But he didn't say the gospel is only to be preached to those who are already prepared. But we're the savour of death unto death. We don't want to be that. But if it is, then our job is to glorify the Lord in the preaching of Christ. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, we're going to have in the next chapter, our sufficiency is of God. So I won't go into detail just at this particular moment, except that you see, we're out of our depth. This isn't a human occupation, the success of which depends upon us. There is a sense in which you can say that the lazy church, or the church that argues about whether the gospel should be preached or not preached, won't get any blessing. But where the gospel is preached, the Lord directs the response. If the gospel has not reached the heart, then maybe we are at fault. But even so, you see, as Paul was saying, I prayed for a door of opportunity, for if the Saviour doesn't open it, it can't be opened. But when it'll only be shut when he says so. We long, of course, that in this land there will yet be a time when the door of opportunity, a door for preaching the gospel, a door of utterance that no man can close, will be open to see many saved. Our concern is to be unto God a sweet savour of Christ, both in those that are saved and in those that perish. None of us is sufficient. We're all out of our depth. Any sufficiency we have is because the Lord has directed our steps. We're not as many who corrupt the word of God, but we speak in Christ sincerely and in a godly manner and before him to please him. Well, I wanted to get through a chapter, and because I've been a bit so behind in things, we'll have to slow down when we get to some of the other chapters later in 2 Corinthians.